Well, good morning, everyone. I'd like to begin by giving a little shout out to our video production team that we know by the name of Jacob. He put together these little walk-up videos that we do, these little bumper videos. Remember the last one, What is Truth? And it was like really serious and dramatic. It was like, ba-ba-ba-bum. Then this one is just pictures of cows. Kind of very different feel. But I say that because we are in this series on herd mentality. And we've used this idea of the herd to remind us of how necessary it is to take care of one another, to think of our pasture as a whole, and to make sure that we walk around and find those who are in need and take care of them. But you may have also noticed, or it may have occurred to you, that usually when we use the words herd mentality, it's not usually a good thing. Most of the time, herd mentality refers to the tendency that we have when we're in groups to think alike, and oftentimes to think in a way that is separates us from those outside in another pasture, in another herd. It often makes us hypersensitive to those we might disagree with. We can become stubborn. We can develop an us versus them type mentality that sometimes turns negative toward those who are not in our herd. See, I was reading an article in Christianity Today a couple weeks ago, and there's this author by the name of Sam Heist. And he wrote this article, and in it he referenced a study. And the study went about asking basically people about their views of the other side of the political aisle. And after sort of surveying some Republicans, it turns out that 90% of Republicans believe that Democrats are, let me find the exact words, brainwashed and hateful. 90%. And if you went the other way around, Democrats about Republicans, the numbers were even higher. This is the bad side of herd mentality. This is the feeling that those who are on the other side of us are somehow not worthy or don't have the same values or somehow different than us because they're not in our herd. And in a way, it allows us to participate in this this tendency in our society to demonize those away from us. Because this is a problem, I believe, for Christians. That we exist in this environment where 90% of the other side is supposedly hateful, evil, brainwashed. But to believe such a thing would be to deny that people are made in the image of God. Or that most people, when you get to know them, are somewhat reasonable toward the things that they believe and see in the world. And so whichever side of the aisle we fall on to participate in society's tendency to demonize our opponents is anti-Christian, to say the least, and a rejection of the heart of the gospel itself. For the gospel would say that our herd mentality is not applied to just us, for we are all of one herd, needing the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And so we exist in this culture in which it is so easy for us to participate in the ongoing division, and to in so doing hurt the body of Christ. This Sam Heist, this author, he continued his article by saying that his church has a Sunday school class in which they talk to people about how to engage with politics in a Christian manner. That's a really dangerous subject. He said everyone who asked him about it said, "Why would you do that?" They said, because I'm not there trying to teach a kind of a policy, per se. I'm there to talk about how we reflect Christ even when engaging those policies. To make sure that the way we discuss them, the how, is in line with the who we believe in. And I thought that that was fascinating and interesting because we all want to engage the world in a way that reflects Christ. And it's not so much about learning to be nicer in the way we do it as it is becoming obsessed with reflecting Christ and doing no harm to those around us, become obsessed with reflecting Christ in every element of life. With that in mind, I'd love it if you guys have your Bibles. If not, follow along on the screen. But I'd love it if you'd open up to 1 Peter. And we'll begin in chapter 2. Now, 1 Peter, traditionally we believe this is written by Peter himself. And he takes on a number of topics, but one of the topics he takes on is the difficulty of Christians to live in a pagan society. Because the Judeo-Christian world in which the church grew up was not exactly friendly toward the Christian faith or Judaism or any other aspect. They were pagans, they were of the Roman Empire, they believed in multiple gods, and they were diverse. In fact, they were oddly similar to today, with a prevailing diverse view of different viewpoints and opinions. And in that, Peter comes up with some ideas about how Christians are to live in a world that disagrees with them. And here in chapter 2, just verse 12 to hit 1, he says, "Live such godly good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us." Our goal being to live good lives that others might respect and honor God. Or jump down to verse 15. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. By doing what? Good. Obsessively good. You should silence the talk of others who don't get it. And I wonder if this is the type of mindset to which Christians are living right now. Is this what you hear people saying about Christians? Is it that we are living such good lives they have nothing bad to say about us? Or is it something else you've heard everywhere you've gone? Would anyone have anything bad to say about you? And how does all of this, no matter what we say or do, affect the image of Christ? We live in a politically divided world, and our herd mentality often causes us to make it an us versus them issue. But what does that do to the image of Christ? Why do we engage in the same division and demonizing that the rest of the world does? I have a theory. I have lots of theories. Most of them don't make any sense, but a few of them are good ones. I have one theory. I think one of the problems we have is we model our Christian behavior based on poor images sometimes. And there's one I like to call the holy rebel. It's an image that I think we pursue, a holy rebel. A holy rebel is someone who stands up for what's right and sticks it to society for its absurdities. The holy rebel lets everyone know that he does not believe in the things that they believe. And we sort of offer virtue to this image, saying this person is brave, that this person represents a Christian who really isn't trying to please people, but he stands up for what he believes in and refuses to give in to the pressure of those around them. The holy rebel, if you will. This is an image we pursue and one we often lift up as an example of virtue and of Christian living. And there is something good about a holy rebel, someone who is willing to stand in the gap and hate and take the heat that often comes on people who stand up for what they believe in. But the holy rebel has its downsides. It has its downsides because it often includes a tendency to be blunt, as if bluntness itself were a virtue. It has a tendency to speak harshly, to never listen to what others say, and to be constantly trying to drop the mic on his opponents. I keep using this same phrase. Drop the mic is a moment of arrogance that in a single sentence I can somehow destroy your entire argument instead of listening to what you're actually saying. And because of these downsides of the holy rebel image, if all of us Christians were to pursue that image, the world could not stay holy very long. Because we would stop discussing, we'd stop listening, and we'd stop honoring the image of Christ in place of some sort of weird mixture of models that we've gotten from our faith and from, I'm afraid, some sort of an American stereotype. Why do we do that? See, I think the only way we can engage in politics and still reflect the image of God is to do away and replace this image of a holy rebel with a holy citizen and a godly citizen who actually tries to live life in a way that no one has anything bad to say about them. And in so doing, reflects truth in a truer way, if that makes any sense at all. I think it matters. So we go back to 1 Peter and we get to chapter 3. And we hear even more about what this sort of Christian image, this godly citizen, would look like. And it says here, I'm just going to pick up in verse 15. It says, "But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with," what are those words? "Gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good rather than doing evil." To become someone of a godly citizen means that we revere Christ in our heart more than any political platform, more than any other ideology, more than any other personal issue. Christ is glorified in our hearts. And we are above all citizens of heaven. And that is the only thing we truly stake our identity on. Being a godly citizen also means that we are able and willing to discuss our story, to discuss the hope in which we have, and begin real conversations and testimonials. Sometimes when we talk about evangelizing and bringing others to the faith, we have a tendency to want to make it issue-based. We want to argue based on facts or apologetics or something that we pulled out, how our belief is better than others. But I believe a better way to go about that is to simply tell our story to others. There's a reason you believe in Christ. And somewhere along the way, Christ brought you out of something to a better place. So what is that story? And are you ready to tell it to anyone who asks? If someone sees the light in your life and wonders how you got to be like that, do you have an answer for that? Are you prepared and ready to give an answer for your hope? That is the godly citizen. And we keep going further with the things that it says, and the godly citizen doesn't settle for bumper stickers and memes on Facebook to tell everyone who they are. They are truly gentle and respectful and keep a clear conscience when they talk to others about anything. And they fill themselves up with the image of Christ in order to reflect it the best that they can. And if you are to be hated and rejected, which society will do, simply for the things Christians believe and the stances we take, let it be for doing good and not bad. Not because you appeared in some loud and annoying way and told everyone exactly why they were wrong, but because you reflected the love of Christ until they saw they were wrong. This is better than the holy rebel image. It is the godly citizen. And if I read 1 Peter correctly, this is what it means to live in a pagan society. In fact, if you were to back up just a little bit, in, like, say, chapter 2, verse 11, I don't have this one on the screen, I apologize. But he begins by explaining to everyone that they are foreigners and exiles. You ever thought about that? What that means is that we as Christians have a home in heaven, but we live on earth. Therefore, we are foreigners. We are exiled from where we want to be, living here temporarily. And as such, we are never so comfortable. And maybe the heart of the godly citizen is one who knows where his real citizenship is. Because when you finally realize that your truest allegiance and your truest citizenship is in the beyond, is when you feel free to reflect the image of Christ in this world. Say, jump over to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. And get a few more of the little tidbits that help us understand the image of the godly citizen. Verse 8. Finally, all of you be like-minded. Be sympathetic. Love one another. Be compassionate and humble. Pause. Like-minded, sympathetic, loving one another, compassionate, humble. You know what those are? That's a different list of the fruits of the Spirit than the one in Galatians. You remember Galatians, the fruits of the Spirit? How if you have the Spirit inside you, it should lead you to these sort of characteristics: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I did it all in one breath. Remember those fruits of the Spirit? What about these fruits of the Spirit that should be expressed in someone who is truly a godly citizen? Sympathetic, loving, compassionate, humble. Are these the fruits of the Spirit displaying in the lives of Christians right now? Are these our values? Or are these not what the virtues and characteristics we would be described by? Sympathetic, loving, compassionate, humble. Picking up in verse 9. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. So don't repay evil with evil, but repay it with what? Blessing. When people talk bad about Christianity, you know what? You don't actually have to defend God. He's big enough to defend himself. You don't have to strike back when someone strikes at you. This is the essence of the Sermon on the Mount that we talked about weeks ago. That when we do choose not to strike back, we separate ourselves from the world. We show ourselves to be true Christ followers, because no one would reasonably do that for any other reason. We choose not to strike back. And so we repay evil with good. And so we become children of God. Jesus describes it over and over again. Verse 10. And here he is quoting from the Psalm, Psalm 34. He says, "For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." And then he quotes the Psalm. He says that anyone who would love life and wants to do good should keep a tight rein on their tongue. I don't like that verse. I have some least favorite Bible verses, and this is one of them, okay? I know I shouldn't say that. I'm a preacher. I should love all Bible verses. But I have some that are harder for me. And to sit here and say that we, even when we engage politics, even when we're offended by something, even when the world is wrong about something, even when, fill in the blank, we are supposed to control our tongues. Because out of the good or evil stored up in someone, so it falls out of the mouth, right? If we have good inside of us, it should come out of our mouth. And so, part of being the godly citizen is controlling our tongue. And over and over and over again, we see, especially in 1 Peter here, that the godly citizen is nothing like the holy rebel. And that if we as Christians are going to participate in politics, let us do it in a way that reflects the fuller image of Christ, and not in the way that reflects our world. Let us not participate in the demonizing of other people. Let us not continue the division and the hatred and the vitriol. But let us fight it with peace-loving, God-fearing, fruit of the Spirit living Christians. If anything is to be healed, it must begin with us. Because this is not about policy or platform, and it's not about what stand you take, which is important and can be influenced by our beliefs and our faith. But today, all we're talking about is how you take that stand and how you talk about it and who you reflect when you do. This is about being image bearers in every part of life, obsessing over how we reflect Christ every moment that we live. It requires us to submit to Christ-like love and the image of the godly citizen as a foreigner and an exile from heaven, living here on earth temporarily while our citizenship awaits us with God. And until we do this, we will likely hurt the image of God or hurt the name of Christ when we go out and try to engage the world in the same way the world engages itself, by dividing and demonizing and conquering. And the more we do that, the more we become worldly and less like Christ. We must move on from us versus them to simply us, because we are all one herd and those who need the blood of Christ. The world is our pasture. And so find the ones who are left behind and the ones who are not here and bring them to our shepherd. And let the peace of Christ reign in our hearts. I've heard a few people talk about the need for our country to repent. I would agree. There's a lot to repent about and a lot of revival that needs to happen and a lot of changing hearts. But I would say that the only thing that we can influence is not really whether or not everyone else out there will repent, but whether we will. I don't know if you remember a few weeks back, we talked about Jesus and how much time he spent talking about the world out there versus how much time he spent talking about believers who didn't live up to what they claimed to believe. And I challenged anyone to find me a passage in which Jesus made a blanket condemnation of people outside of any kind of faith. And I said, almost all of the Sermon on the Mount, and really every Christian teaching, he's talking about Pharisees and Sadducees and hypocrites and people who claim to believe one thing but don't actually show it. In fact, you may even want to argue that Jesus was a holy rebel. He was. I mean, he absolutely rebelled against his own times. But his obsession was not with having the Romans and the Greeks repent of their paganism, but with the Jewish system repenting of its own hypocrisy. In other words, Jesus' obsession was with people like us who don't actually live up to what we say we believe. That was what he said. That is who he talked about. That is where he was harshest. And so maybe, if in fact what our country needs is a time of repentance and a revival and coming back to God, then I say, let that begin with us. Let's spend more time examining ourselves and how we have engaged the world. And let's think about where we have hurt the name of Christ, and let's begin repentance in the church. Let Christians model it for others. And where we have messed up and where we have been problematic, let's say, I'm sorry. I don't apologize for the stances we have taken, but for the way we have engaged it, the way we have contributed to the division and the demonization, I'm sorry. I don't want to be like that anymore. I want to live by the image of 1 Peter by the image of Christ and by the image of the godly citizen. Because I care too much about the name of Christ to do politics the same way everyone else does. Because my home is in heaven anyway. And that is what I'm truly looking toward. God in heaven, it is a confusing world right now. I mean, I know in a way that it's always been a confusing world, but right now just really, really, really feels like a confusing world. And all of us want to demonstrate our faith. All of us want to take a stand and do the right thing. And I thank you for the heart and passion of people who want to follow you faithfully, even if it costs them. But at the same time, God, I pray that we will be more careful in the models and images that we follow. And I pray that instead of being like the rest of the world in which we engage in all this demonization and division and vitriol, help us to instead engage in the selfless love of Christ. Let us model His concern for all people. And instead of taking on a herd mentality that separates us from all the others out there and makes us stubborn in it, instead, let us only expand our herd and grow it and bring others into our pasture because we love them with the same love you have. For to claim that 90% of people on the opposite side are somehow stupid is to deny the image of God you put inside them. So instead, Lord, let us honor that image and love them with the same love you have given us. Forgive us when we have messed up this calling. And teach us this week how to do just a bit better for you. And in your Son's name we pray. Amen.